You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
That wonderful story of love. I thought of the statement made by the psalmist in Psalm 33 in verse number 8 in the context of the creation, but it can especially be applied to God's work in salvation. Let all of the inhabitants of the earth fear Him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe. When we stop and think about the wonderful works of God and what He has done to provide us the salvation from the curse of sin, it truly should be all-taking unto us. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as the apostles were overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit and began speaking in languages that they had never studied before, there were some 15 nations that had gathered, and they responded in verse number 11 that they marveled that they heard them speak in their own tongue or language the wonderful works of God. Let me ask you this morning, very serious question, do you have your Bible? What we're going to do right now is something of utmost importance. I'm not here to provide you with entertainment. I'm not here to provide you with stories and jokes. But what we're doing this morning is of an utmost importance, and I want to emphasize to you, it does not matter at all what I say. I want to emphasize this morning what the Word of God says. How do you view the Bible? There are many in our world who have discounted this book, that it is not the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And even within the realm of religion, there are those who, when it comes to a certain point, will set the Bible to the side. And so this morning, as we address a very important subject, I want you to have your Bible in hand. I want us to talk together about the subject of salvation and the subject of calling on the name of the Lord. As we think about this statement, and it is found in the Bible, calling on the name of the Lord, I believe that you will agree with me that the Bible says that calling on the name of the Lord results in one being saved. The Bible makes that very clear. Now, if we have a dispute on that point, maybe we can discuss it further after services this morning. But I believe it's the case that those of us who have assembled here this morning will agree that calling on the name of the Lord results in salvation. What we need to hit on this morning is, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Before we get to that, I want to start on the far side of the chart, and I want us to talk about a problem that we have, man's dilemma. We have a very serious problem. And the problem, or our dilemma, is sin. I've got a few verses listed here, and I'm just going to go through these, and you can jot them down. And by the way, this chart is printed off in the bulletin if you would like to consider it at a later time, and there's a companion chart on the back. But I want to go through these verses, and I believe what we have here, it is not all the Bible has to say about the subject, but I believe that it is enough for us to understand our problem. We start out with John's definition of sin in 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever transgresseth the law, sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, the word transgression there has the idea of missing the mark. We sin in one of two ways, or sometimes maybe both. We fail to do what God has commanded for us to do. Sin is also when we do that which God has forbidden for us to do. And so sin is the violation of God's law. And when you come down to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, Isaiah speaking to those under the old covenant, the principles the same for us under the new covenant, Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." I learned from this passage that sin separates us from God. The concept of separation is also covered in the term of death. We've died spiritually. We're in a condition of being lost. I go over to Romans 6 and verse 23, and I find that the wages of sin is death. There's that separation. When we commit sin, we are separated from God. Go a little bit further, and I find out in John 8 and verse number 34, that sin enslaves us. You remember the context of this. Jesus is talking with the religious leaders, and it's a pretty heated debate with them. And Jesus made that great declaration, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And those hard-hearted Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, they responded, "We've never been in bondage to any man." That wasn't true. They were currently under Roman bondage. And Jesus said in verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, a slave." The same is stated in Romans 6 and verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness?" We become a slave, a servant of sin. Now, I've saved that last one for this point. I believe in these five verses we can see enough about sin, if we're honest, to know what sin will do to us. Do you know, there may be some in this world that minimize sin, that they just so hardened in their hearts that they think sin is a trivial thing. I was listening to the radio the other day and the song came on, "It Doesn't Feel Like Sin to Me." Immediately I thought, well, what does sin feel like? Does sin feel bad? Well, maybe to the honest heart who's trying to serve God. But Satan makes sin appealing. Satan makes sin pleasant. Can't go by feelings. We have to have a law that says what sin is, and this is the Word of God. And so as we think of this, maybe there's someone in their mind thinking, "Not me. I'm not guilty." Well, Romans 3 and verse 23 makes it very clear, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are those that are the exception. Of course, we have our Lord and Savior who was sinless. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But there are those who, because of a mental handicap, are not accountable for themselves. They are safe in the eyes of God, and so is little children. Children are not born in sin. I go back to this verse, and there's an interesting word that John uses. John said, "Whosoever committeth sin." He didn't say, "Whosoever inherited sin." Whosoever committed. We are guilty. Isaiah said, "Your sins," not your parents or even Adam's sin, "your sins have separated between you and your God." And so as we look at the dilemma, we all are guilty of sin. We're lost, and we need salvation. And I go to the Bible, and I read this wonderful statement about calling on the name of the Lord. If you'll turn into Acts 2, that's where we're going to begin. On the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, where the gospel was preached for the very first time. And I want us to look together in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. And we're not going to read all of these verses. We're going to summarize. And in this, we're going to find this phrase quoted in the New Covenant for the very first time from the book of Joel. Now, as Joel was quoting this, he was talking to God's people under that old covenant. And God's people were guilty of sin. And God was going to announce, "I'm bringing this covenant to an end, and I'm establishing a new covenant. I'm bringing my relationship with the children of Israel to a close, and I'm going to have a new children of Israel, spiritual Israel, Christians." And so in Acts chapter 2, this first Pentecost, as Peter was speaking and the other apostles in these other languages, the crowd, some of them accused them, they're drunk of new wine. Peter responded, that was not the case. And then he began to preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the very first time. Those are the facts of the gospel. His death, he was buried in a new borrowed tomb, and on the third day he came forth out of that tomb. And there were some who were present as Peter drew a close to this very powerful sermon. It said in verse number 37, they were pricked in their heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now I want you to back up to this quote in verse 16. As they had made this charge, Peter answers this charge of being drunk. "It's not so, it's but the third hour of the day." And then he explains what it is. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And beginning in verse 17, he is speaking in figurative language, by the way, about what is happening, the coming of the new kingdom, the new covenant. And at the conclusion of that, in verse number 21, I want you to listen to the Bible as Joel said in prophecy by inspiration, and as Peter quoted it by inspiration, and then Luke wrote it by inspiration. And the Holy Spirit says, confirm three times, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We have it stated as plain as we can state it. So I know that calling on the name of the Lord will result in salvation. But I ask, how do you call on the name of the Lord? And I want to show you that those that asked this question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" they didn't know what to do either. Why? Because they asked that question. If they knew what it meant to call on the name of the Lord, why did they ask that question? But they did. And Peter, again, by inspiration, gave a divine answer to this question. And I want to show you this in verse number 38. If you will agree with me that calling on the name of the Lord results in salvation, then by the same word of God, will you agree with me that calling on the name of the Lord means to be baptized or to obey the gospel? Now, before you jump to any conclusions, let's look at the Bible. Again, let me emphasize, don't take my word for it. I'm just a man. Don't take any other man's word for it. Let's look at the Bible. They asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And listen to Peter's answer to this question. He says, verse 38, "Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of," that means by the authority of, "Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. Now, as we think about this answer to repent and be baptized, that is a God-given answer to this question, which goes back to Peter saying to them, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Well, preacher, I hear what you're saying, but that just don't prove it to me. I've heard so much about this verse, and in fact, I've heard some say that that word "for" in the phrase "for the remission of sins" means "because of." But you know, the exact same phrase is used in Matthew chapter 26, in verse number 28, in Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, both in English and the original Greek of the New Testament. And let me ask you, if it means "because of," did Jesus shed His blood because of the remission of sins? The word that is used here is used 1,700 and some times in the New Testament, and never, not one time, is it ever used in retrospect, looking back. It looks forward to. Well, let's file this passage away and let's go forward to Romans chapter 10 and let's look at what Paul had to say to these brethren who were in the city of Rome, the capital of the empire at the time, and he was writing to these Christians. And I want to get the context, because if you miss the context of Romans 10, you're going to get messed up. Paul is writing to these Christians and he has a concern. Look at verses 1 through 3, or at least 1 and 2, and you'll see the concern that he had. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, the Jews, they might be saved." Paul, by inspiration, implied they were lost, and he was concerned about them. Verse 3 tells us their problem. They have not submitted to God's righteousness. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They didn't want any part of God's righteousness. And in a future lesson, we're going to deal with that phrase, the righteousness of God. You drop down to verses 9 and 10, a lot of folks like to run to that passage and say, well, baptism's not mentioned there. It can't have any part of our salvation. But the context is these Jews. What did the Jews need? Paul said in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. They needed to have a willingness to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They didn't. They needed to be willing to confess with their mouth that He was the Messiah. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, they were not. And therefore, he says in verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The word "unto" there is moving in the right direction. If they would only have faith, if they would only confess, they're moving in the right direction. They're not there yet. Paul didn't discuss baptism, and why? Because they didn't have the foundation to build the house on. They needed the foundation first. And as Paul's talking about this, in verse 13, he cites this very same passage, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Tim, I've read this verse, this chapter, these passages numerous times, and I don't see baptism mentioned anywhere in all of this passage. So how can you say from this that calling on the name of the Lord means to be baptized? Well, look at verse number 16. "But they," the Jews, "have not all obeyed the gospel." They have not all obeyed the gospel. What are you talking about, obey the gospel? What does that mean? Well, I know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. I know that those that do not obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 through 9, that those that do not obey the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the glory of the Lord. I know that the facts of the gospel are the death, the burial, the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, but you can't obey a fact. You can believe it. And Paul said in Romans 6, verse number 17, he thanked God that they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. It's the gospel. Go back to verses 3 through 7 of that chapter. They were buried with Him in baptism. That like as Christ was raised up by the glory of God, they walk in newness of life. There's the new birth. There's the new creation. And so here in this passage of Romans 10, he says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord," and he equates it with obeying the gospel. Let's look at one more passage and let's concerning this directly, and let's go to Acts chapter 22. And I do want to look at verse 16, but let me set the context before you get to verse 16. This is the second of three times that Paul recites or rehearses his conversion. It's originally recorded in Acts chapter 9, and he was on his way with permission from the religious leaders to go to Damascus to capture Christians so they could be put to death. As he's traveling along, chapter 22 tells us it's about noontime. He's getting near the city of Damascus. A bright light shines. He's knocked to the ground. Some say he was knocked off his beast. I've not found the beast in these verses yet. Let's take the Bible for what it says. Let's read it carefully. Let's be honest. He saw a bright light, he fell to the ground, and he saw the resurrected Savior. And he asked the Savior, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Jesus responded to that in verse number 6 and said, "Arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do." People tell me all the time that Saul was saved on the road. You show me that in my Bible. You show me which verse says that he was saved while he was on the road. Did he see Jesus? Yes, he saw Him. But he was told when he asked, not what to do, but where to go. Go into the city, and there it will be told thee. Now, if you fast forward into the city of Damascus, he's there, he's in a house, and he is praying. He's been 3 days without food. I imagine he was pretty hungry. He's also been 3 days without water. Now, he wasn't just pretty thirsty. He was nigh unto death. You can only go about 3 days without water. You die of dehydration. There he was praying, and the Lord appeared to a man, a gospel preacher by the name of Ananias, and said, "Ananias, you go down there." Saul of Tarsus, "Lord, I've heard about him, all the things he's done. He's putting your people to death." Lord said, "Go." He went. And he came in to where Saul was, and he saw him there praying, and he said to Saul, "Good, I'm glad you're doing what you need to do." Is that what your Bible says? Let's go by the Bible. Let's read the Bible and do what the Bible says. In Acts chapter 22, and he's before an angry mob of Jews here in Acts 22, and he's reciting what happened. And in verse 16, when Ananias came in, he says, "Why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." My friends, neighbors, brethren, I'm going to say this in all kindness, but I don't believe you can state it any clearer or any plainer as to what it means to call on the name of the Lord than Acts 22 and verse 16. Ananias said, again, speaking by inspiration, Luke recording by inspiration, says, "Arise and be baptized." Now listen to him, "and wash away thy sins." If he was saved on the road to Damascus, from what was he saved? Because in Damascus, he still had his sins. And he was to arise to be baptized to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Notice the construction of the sentence there. It's how he is to do it. Calling on the name of the Lord is not merely baptism. Don't misunderstand. Let me tell you, you take a person, you can dunk him 100 times into a body of water and it ain't going to do a thing for him. But when that person has an honest heart who is willing by their faith in Jesus to turn away from sin, to confess Him before others that He is the Christ, and to be immersed for the purpose of being washed in the blood of Christ is applied, and then sins are washed away. It's power in the blood. My friends, that is the wonderful story of love. Jesus came and died to shed His blood so that we can have salvation. Now, I ask, how do you contact the blood, or how do you call on the name of the Lord? Let me show you just a few passages here as the time's getting away from me, and I want us to understand what is involved in calling on the name of the Lord and look at further application of this. And I'm going over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth, and I want you to listen to his address to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 2, he's writing unto the church, the called out body of God. Christ was also deity, which is at Corinth, in that city, to them that are sanctified, meaning set apart, in Christ Jesus, watch him, called to be saints. Now listen, a saint is not some special person that has accumulated so many points, done so many works. If you've obeyed the gospel, washed in the blood, you're a saint. The word saint means a Christian. Called, underline that, I'm going to show you how you're called. Called to be saints. Watch him. He says, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's writing to Christians who had called on the name of the Lord. And in doing so, they had been called. Let's go a little further with this. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, we have the phrase used yet again, or the thought expressed. He's writing to a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or God's own possession. That sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? Somebody special. That ye should show forth the praise of the Him that hath called you out of darkness. There's sin. If you're in sin, you're in darkness. Spiritual darkness. And God hath called us out of darkness into, watch Him, His marvelous light. There's salvation. God called us. One last passage, and you go over to 2 Thessalonians, and I'll take a moment and let you turn there, because of all this, this right here hits home. This ties it all together. How do you call on the name of the Lord? By your obedience to the gospel, culminating in the command to be baptized. That's when you are made a Christian. Now, watch how we are called. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now stop there just a moment. He uses this word chosen. God chose us, not individually. It's not the case that before you were born that God determined you were going to be saved or you were going to be lost. That was originated in the mind of John Calvin. The Bible doesn't teach that. Are we chosen? Yes. How? By our willingness to meet the standards, our obedience to the gospel. Those are the ones that are chosen. That standard is presented to all men. That's the grace of God. He's given us a gift. If you'll meet these conditions, you can be my child. He mentions this sanctification. That is just merely being claimed by God to be His. He set us apart. Now watch. It also involves belief of the truth. The word belief in the New Testament is not merely a mental act. The word faith or belief in the New Testament is an active aspect. It involves obedience, and I can show you example after example throughout the Bible of this very fact. Now let's get into verse 14. The sentence continues, the thought continues, and he says, whereunto He called you by our gospel. Our, Paul said, because it was intended for us, not that we originated it. We're the ones lost. We're the ones that need the gospel. And Paul said, you've been called by the gospel. God called us to come to Him for salvation. We call on Him by our obedience to the commands of that gospel. Let me give you a third point here. We have man's dilemma and we have God's deliverance, but let me tell you about Satan's deception. We have an enemy, right? What is the goal of our enemy? Our enemy, Satan, is not trying to help us go to heaven. You know that. I don't have to tell you that. You know what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to get us to be lost because of our sin. He wants to blind us to the point that we don't care. My aunt worked with a lady one time a few years ago, and it was during one of these hot spells that we get in about August. They worked in old sewing factory, very little ventilation, no air conditioning, and they were talking about how hot it was, and my aunt commented to her, trying to study with her friend, and said, "Can you imagine what hell will be like?" And she said, "Yeah, boy, and I dread it." She didn't understand. She wasn't concerned. That's our concern. We want to go to heaven, and we want to help others go to heaven, so we have to warn about the deception of our enemy. You don't believe he's a deceiver? That's what John called him in Revelation 12, and I believe it's verse 7 or verse 9. Look it up, you'll find it. He's the deceiver of the whole world. Jesus himself, our Lord, the epitome of love. Talking with those religious leaders back in John chapter 8, and you get down to verse 44, and he said to them, "You're of your father the devil. He is a liar and the father of it." Satan's not going to tell you the truth anymore, and he told Eve the truth. What did he tell Eve? "You'll not die." He's going to tell you the same lie. He's the deceiver of the world. And I go over to 2 Corinthians. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, I want you to mark this. I want you to be aware of how Satan works. He says, I'm in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, "And no marvel, Satan himself is transformed into" what? "An angel of light." Satan makes himself look good. Satan has his ministers, if you read verse 15 in that same passage. And they are presenting the lie that Satan's been telling from the beginning of the world, wrapped in just enough truth to get you to swallow it, to cause you to be lost. Now let me ask you, are you going to buy Satan's lie? See, we have a dilemma, and Satan loves that dilemma. He wants us to keep us there. He wants us in sin, but God paid a very high cost for our deliverance, for our salvation. So don't let Satan deceive you. Don't let Satan trick you. I want to ask you, as we started thinking about this phrase, to call on the name of the Lord. Now you tell me this morning, what does the Bible say it means to call on the name of the Lord? If I were the devil and I wanted to trick you, I believe I would hit at the very heart of where you are washed by the blood, wouldn't you? It's okay if you're religious. Just stay away from the blood, because Revelation 1 and verse 5, we are washed from our sins in His blood. And if we could just keep folks from the blood. And so Satan has deceived us, and it's up to us this morning, if we have the honesty of heart, to see what the Bible says it means to call on the name of the Lord. Jesus came to this world to provide us salvation. God has given to us that wonderful gift that is far beyond price and value. And we can have that salvation if we're willing to meet the conditions that God has given. He has commanded that we have faith in His Son, John 8 and verse 24. By that faith, we must repent, Luke 13 and verse 3. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. God commanded all men everywhere to repent. God has commanded for all men with the mouth before others to confess Him, that He is the Christ. He is our Messiah, our Deliverer, our Savior. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. If we are willing to confess Him before others, He'll confess us. If we deny Him, He'll deny us. So we must be willing to confess. And Jesus also said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." My friends, just merely going down into the water isn't enough. You must do so for the right reason, for the right purpose, to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ to obtain salvation from past sins. This morning, if you have not properly called on the name of the Lord, why not today? Don't put it off. Don't deny the Word of God. If you've got questions about these, I'm more than willing, day or night, to discuss these things with a Bible in hand. If you have not called on the name of the Lord, don't put your salvation off till tomorrow.
God be with you till we meet again.
You have been listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, brought to you by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. If you would like to know more about the Church of the New Testament, or the commandments God has given that will add you to His church, or if you have a question about something we have said on this program, please contact us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or you may call 336-846-5615. You may also visit us on the web at wjchurchofchrist.org. We thank you for listening this morning and hope you will listen again next Sunday morning at 7:30, and that your desire will be to go back to the Bible.